for several, couple months now, and we're almost to the halfway point. Chapter 8 is the halfway point, and there is a serious shift that happens in chapter 8. You will recognize from the first 8 chapters of Mark that there is a lot of the deeds of Jesus. Mark is writing to the Gentiles, and he wants them to know who Jesus Christ is, that he is the Son of God. So the first 7 chapters are full of the deeds of Jesus, but in chapter 8, all the blinds are pulled back and Jesus is revealed as the Messiah, and all these deeds have built this case for Jesus. So when he is proclaimed the Messiah, the Son of God, by Peter in chapter 8, as we'll see in the coming weeks, the rest of the book is about his passion and what he does for all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and everybody. Jesus Christ dies to save sinners as the Messiah of the world. But here we find ourselves still in these early beginnings and groanings of the gospel in these first 7 chapters. And Jesus, we read, arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, this is interesting. This is the first time in Scripture and the only time in the 4 Gospels that Jesus leaves the ancient boundaries of Israel. Now, we know he's gone to largely populated Gentile areas like the Decapolis, which is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So he's been ministering to Gentiles all this time, but the Decapolis is still within the ancient boundary lines of Israel. This is the first time Jesus leaves national Israel and goes far into pagan land. In fact, far being, now remember when the scribes and Pharisees came to see Jesus in the Decapolis, they traveled 90 miles to get there. Jesus goes another 30 miles north. If you were looking at a modern map today, this would be modern Lebanon. He goes far up to these ancient cities, Tyre and Sidon. Now, why does Jesus do this? He entered a house and he did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. You've got to love, there's a theological term called the hypostatic union. It is a term to describe the humanity of Jesus while at the same time the divinity of Jesus. Many of you may think that Jesus was 50% man and 50% God. That would be bad theology according to the Bible. He was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. And while that is a mystery to our human minds, it is true. But we see the humanity of Jesus here. We have seen Jesus for 7 chapters being thronged about by crowds of people, being pressed against by everywhere he goes. People are waiting with their sick, hopeless people who have not found hope in any other place are coming to Jesus. They're finding out where he is. And Jesus, in his humanity, is worn out. Many times in the Gospels of Matthew and the Gospels of Luke, you will find Jesus getting up early in the morning before anyone else wakes while it's still dark outside. And he'll go and he'll find a place by himself to pray and to be with his Father. We all need rest. And Jesus, as our Christus exemplar, he is not only our Savior and Lord, Christus Victor, he is our example of life. 1 John 2:6 says, if you want to live in Jesus, you must walk as he walked. Let me just explain to you quite briefly, you are not a machine. I thought there'd be more amens. You need rest. Now, some, if you're like me, this can be a difficult thing because your mind is always generating ideas. And ideas, when you put feet on them, take energy. And sometimes we think we can do more than we actually can. And over periods of time, if you're, this is a lesson I learned the hard way, just so we're clear. If you do more than you ought to do for a long period of time, eventually you may think you're getting away with it. You may think how uber super productive you are. You must have some kind of divine Gatorade in your veins supplied by God of heaven himself. Eventually you will hit a wall. And when you hit that wall, and how many of you have hit a wall? Let me see your hands. Because you can testify, if you've never hit a wall, you have no idea what I'm talking about. But if you've hit a wall, you know exactly what I'm talking about, because it is painful and it hurts. And you wonder how you got to this place. You are an organism. You receive energy, you spend energy, and you can't spend more than you receive. One of the gifts that God has given us as his people, and the example he's given us in Jesus. He has given us the Sabbath. He has given us rest. Not only every day are we to be resting. I wish we could go back and live like the Bedouin monks. When the sun comes up, they get up. They work until dinner, and once dinner comes, they sit down and they eat with friends and family, and they feast and they enjoy all the afternoon into the night, and then they go to sleep again. That should be the picture of our 5-day, 6-day work week. And then there should be one entire day where you are resting, you're enjoying the presence of God, you're giving your body time to rebuild and to replenish. Jesus is in a time in this text where he needs to rest. He's trying to get away. He goes somewhere where he thinks no one is going to find him. No one is going to look for the Messiah in Tyre and Sidon. No one is going to look for the Messiah outside the ancient boundaries of Israel. He goes, he finds a house where he thinks no one will find him. Alas, Jesus cannot be hidden. Immediately, a woman, so Jesus travels 30 miles north to try to get away for maybe perhaps just a day, perhaps a little mini vacation, but he cannot remain hidden. Immediately, someone finds him. This is a testimony to the greatness of Jesus in these first 7 chapters. This is a testimony to the hope that people are finding in Jesus already before they really even know who he is. Immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. What is the proper posture for coming before Jesus? She comes and she falls down at his feet, helpless, knowing all her hope being in that Jesus can help her. Now the woman would, and let me just say this quickly. If you're in the room this morning and you've come into this place, and maybe you're unsure about all of this Christianity, maybe you're unsure about this Bible, there is one who can give certainty. And if you're in a hopeless situation, a situation that just seems to be without any light at the end, Jesus can be hope for you. He is the hope of the world. But for you personally, individually, you don't need to know big words. You don't need to know theology. You don't need to know anything other than this. Get to the feet of Jesus. If faith would rise up in you this morning and you could run to Jesus, I promise you, you will not leave this place the way that you walked in, like this woman who deserves nothing from Jesus, is changed. Her life, her family is transformed because she had faith enough to run to Jesus and had hope that he could help her. And that same hope is available to you this morning and to me. Amen. Now, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, Jesus says these words, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, upon first glance at this text, and you wouldn't believe the stuff that's been written about this text, especially by, there's a growing and large percentage of what we call feminist scholarship. And the feminist scholars take this text in the scripture and they just blow a hole in King Jesus. Let me just say this quickly. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you do for a living. It doesn't matter how much money you have in the bank or how little money you have in the bank. It doesn't matter how many degrees you have after your name. Every knee is going to bow. So you can build these arguments against Jesus. You can build these arguments against the Bible. But in the end, your arguments will fall flat as you stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All that human intellect that you thought was so brilliant in life, all that those human arguments that you thought were impenetrable in human life, and all those people you may have been able to sway with your argumentation, when you stand before God, before the throne of glory, those arguments will fall to the ground and break like glass as your knees hit the ground. And you declare, like the Roman centurion at the foot of the cross, "Surely you are the Son of God," he said. And our knees are going to hit the ground and we are going to say, "You are Lord," when we behold his glory. Don't ever forget what Scripture declares. But some would say and take this verse and say, Jesus is a bad guy. It doesn't matter these first seven chapters here in Mark. We're going to focus down right here on verse 27. And we're going to take this verse out and we're going to build an entire argument around this verse to say, look how bad Jesus is. Look how sexist Jesus is. Look how demeaning to women that Jesus is. Look how rude and arrogant. And they would even say, and by the way, they claim to be Christian. They would say that Jesus can't be a sinless Savior. He can't be without sin because look at what he says to this woman. Surely this is sin. There's problems with that. Number one, you can't be a Christian and believe that. Because the Bible says that Jesus was sinless. When they accused Jesus actually, could you say this? If the police came in right now and took you aside and they had all your records and you were standing before this tribunal, could you say, which of you can point out any sin in my life? Because that's what Jesus did. Who of you can accuse me of sin? Jesus was sin. All throughout the New Testament, the apostles go back and they're like, Jesus died for our sins. And why could he die for our sins? Because he didn't have any sin of his own. He took his sin upon himself. He took our sin upon himself. He became sin in our place on the cross. He died and destroyed sin on the cross. And in return, he gives us his righteousness. See, the cross doesn't matter at all if Jesus was a sinner like the rest of us. You can't be a Christian and believe that Jesus is sinning in this text. Let me just say this also. Chauvinism is a terrible thing. It's a sin. The answer to chauvinism is not feminism. That's also, there's a ditch on both sides of the roads, folks. You swing all the way this way into chauvinism, that's wrong. It's a sin. Repent. You swing all the way this way, that's not the answer. That's a sin as well. And you need to repent. Let's all just repent this morning. Amen. Jesus is not saying anything that is demeaning to this woman, but what we can glean from this text, number one, Jesus does have a mission. Now, we know in Jesus Christ, all nations are going to be blessed. And Jesus has even proven by stepping outside of Jewish Israel and going into the Decapolis that all people can come to him, and his salvation is going to be for all men, meaning all kinds of men, all every tribe, every nation, every tongue is going to gather around the throne of Christ in that great day of the Lord, and we're going to sing worship to him together, all of us together, every tribe, every nation, every tongue. I've always said, if you're a racist, you're going to hate heaven. And that's dependent on if you're a repentant racist or not, and you get there in the first place. Somebody back there likes that. I like it. Jesus' primary mission, though, right? Because what has God been promising all throughout the Old Testament? He's been promising Messiah that's going to come from his chosen people, from the line of David. And Jesus did come from the people of Israel and for the people of Israel. And if you have a real hard time with this verse, you need to go to Romans chapter 13. And you need to remember there is a primary branch in God's family, and it is the Jewish people. It is true Israel, and we as Gentiles. Man, there was no grace available for me, but in Christ Jesus, a grace has been made available to me, and he has taken my wild shoot, and he has grafted it in to his true Israel, his people. We have a debt of gratitude to the nation of Israel because they are God's chosen people from whom the Messiah came and for who the Messiah came for and then grafted us in. But what Jesus is saying here, because we're not privy to the inside communication of the day. Like in John chapter 4, Jesus and the Samaritan woman, you remember that little conversation they have about where's the right place to worship and all? We're not really privy. That's why we have to study to show ourselves approved. We're not, just like if I was to write a book today, I would throw common terms and common phrases that are in our culture that would fall deaf on someone 2,000 years from now. If I was trying to be sarcastic and funny, I might throw a Saturday Night Live, bye-bye now. Well, 2,000 years from now, they're not going to read that as sarcastic, get out of my face, my job is done here, get off the plane. They're not going to see any of that. They're just going to say, oh, he said goodbye, that's nice. Right? So we've got to dig in, we've got to understand that Jesus is revealing that he has a primary importance. He is from the Jews and for the Jews. And although everybody's going to be grafted in, not universalism, but all kinds of people are welcome at the feet of Jesus, he has a primary mission. I want you to also notice this woman's response. If Jesus really was saying something here that was sexist, demeaning, terrible, superior, racist, this woman's response would be one of offense. How dare you talk to me like that, Jesus? But her response is nothing like that. Pride will always come before a fall. This woman, humble before Jesus, he's her hope. She's not offended by what, feminists are offended by what he says. This woman's not. She answered him, yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. What a response. I mean, that's an awesome, that's the kind of response. Usually when I get into some kind of language fencing, I always think about a great comeback that night when I'm lying in bed. You with me? I'm like, ah, that's what I should have said. This woman, man, this is, her hope is in this man she's talking to. And she, what she's doing, she's being persistent. I'm not leaving here without an audience with you. I'm not leaving here without getting what I came for. Do you remember the faith of the woman with the issue of blood and how selfish it was? And we talked about how some of us, we've been raised in denominations and in religious gatherings that are, you know, who are you to try to come for? Just leave Jesus alone. If he wants to do something in your life, he'll do it. You just sit there and you wait on him. That is not what we find from people in the Bible.
People in the Bible, we find them pushing through, being persistent, doing everything they can do to get to Jesus. And that's the faith I want to have in my God, that I got to do whatever I can to get to him because he can answer my prayer. This woman, oh, you're not getting away that easy, Jesus. I know you can help me and you're going to help me. And even dogs get crumbs off the table that belong to the children. In fact, when my kids were little in high chairs, the dog got lots of crumbs. Big crumbs, whole sandwiches. I love her response. And Jesus loves her response too. Matthew chapter 15 records this same story. And Jesus looks at her in Matthew chapter 15 and says, "Oh woman, great is your faith." May the Holy Spirit right now, may the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus right now take your heart and increase its capacity to believe in the God of the Bible, that his word is true and that all his promises are yes in Christ Jesus. Father in heaven, put feet on the faith of your people this morning. Put teeth in the faith of your people this morning, that you would stand and say, "Oh, my people, how great is your faith." In Mark, Jesus says to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Faith in Christ Jesus appropriates the work, the life, the healing, and the power of Jesus in our lives. And this is not word of faith, because some of you might take this and you might ask amiss. Remember James? There's a whole other book in the Bible that says, because some of you are like, "So all I got to do is believe and I can get whatever I want. I'm coming after you. I want $1 million. Jesus isn't going to give you anything that's going to destroy you. Healing this little girl is not going to destroy this woman. It's going to bring joy. It's going to bring blessing into her life. Sometimes we ask God, even in faith, and we don't get what we want because we ask amiss. We ask from wrong motives. We ask for things like we don't realize we're asking for snakes and poison. God's good dad. He's not going to give us things that will destroy us. But things we need, those hopeless situations, we can run to God with all faith and be persistent, knowing that he has the power to answer prayers and take what's broken and make it right and make it whole. And that's what he does for this Syrophoenician woman well outside the boundaries of national Israel. And then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, to the region of the Decapolis. So he goes back down, but not to Capernaum. He goes back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the largely Gentile, 10 Gentile cities that have established there. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears. Now let me stop. Let me just explain a little bit. Jesus is coming back down into areas that he's been ministering in. The people are already there waiting. They've brought their sick. They've come with their needs, knowing that Jesus can help them, save them, heal them. And there's a deaf man with a speech impediment. Now, scholars debate whether this man was born deaf or was born able to hear, which is why he could talk a little bit, because if you're born deaf, it's very hard to speak. In fact, most people born deaf are never able to speak because they've never heard speech. So this man was probably born with normal hearing, but at some point early in his life lost that hearing. So he was able to speak a little, but it was a severe speech impediment. And Jesus comes up to him and he sees this man in compassion. Jesus is filled with compassion for this man and he takes him aside. He kind of pulls him out of the crowd a little bit. Crowd's still there. The crowd didn't go away. They didn't go up on a mountain, anything like that. Just pulled him over to the side to give some individual attention to this man. And most scholars would say that Jesus, even though he's pulled him out of the crowd a little bit, He's touching and doing certain things so that even the crowd, he's using sign language, both for the man and for the crowd watching, so they'll know what he's doing, because this is a very awkward way to heal somebody when we know Jesus can just say, be healed, and it would be done. But Jesus does this very unique operation. He starts by putting his fingers in the man's ears. And as he's looking into the man's eye, what he's telling him by this language and what the crowd is seeing is, I'm going to do something with your ears. And then Jesus takes spit. And we see him do this a few times in the New Testament. He takes spit and he touches the man's tongue with it. Now the sign language is, I'm also going to do something with your mouth. But what the spit? That's nasty. But the reality is, in the ancient world, the medical profession was not what it is today. And people would see that if a dog got a sore, the dog would continuously lick the sore and the sore would get better. And so there was this understanding, and still today you may have heard the saying, there's healing in a dog's lick. Well, they believed that spit had healing power. So what Jesus was saying, because he spit on his fingers and touched the man's tongue, I'm going to heal your tongue. The crowd would have seen this. The man who was deaf and with an impediment would have understood what Jesus was doing here. And then also, he put his fingers in his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, what's the symbolism here? This is a work of God. This is a work of God. What's fixing to happen to your ears, what's fixing to happen to your tongue is a work of God. And then he sighed. A sigh is a long breath. Where do we see Jesus doing this in the Bible? We see him at the end of, I believe it's Matthew, where he breathes on his disciples and they receive the Holy Spirit. We see this in Genesis, where God breathed into man and man became a living soul. The breath of God brings life. I don't know if you feel like a meat sack of dry bones this morning, but the breath of God breathed over you brings new life, transformation from the inside out. Jesus looks to heaven and he takes a long breath. And he says, Ephphatha, that is in Aramaic, be opened. Here's where Jesus gives this command. And the man's ears were open, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Now, this was a miracle. Because even in this day, someone could, with severe speech, but could learn. There, right? And we know from today, there's speech pathology, there's classes, things you worth, exercises that you have to do in order to learn the right blends and the things to make your speech plain. But this man, instantly, this man was hearing again, and he was speaking plainly. There was no impediment at all. And the people noticed this. His ears were open, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed. Some of you may think, what cat and mouse game is Jesus playing? But I want you to remember, there were even times where Jesus, walking through the crowds in Jerusalem, had to remove himself from the crowd because they were fixed to take him and kill him right there. And nobody was going to take Jesus' life. He was going to lay it down himself. Do you remember when they actually came in the garden after that night of prayer? Jesus sweat blood. He was so perplexed because he knew the time had come. And when they came, his disciples are ready to fight for him. Peter cuts off Malchus' ear, and Jesus, now I have to heal a Roman centurion. Thanks, Peter. But Peter, put your sword away, because now's the right time. Now's the time where they're not taking me. I'm going with them. I'm going to lay down my life. This must happen. Jesus tells people not to tell because it's not his time yet. He doesn't want to arouse the authorities of Israel before the time comes. So he charges them not to say anything, but all the more zealously they proclaim it. And they were astonished beyond measure. These are the Gentiles in the Decapolis. They were astonished beyond measure, saying, and underline this in your Bible, because it's beautiful. He has done all things well. They're looking at Jesus. They're looking at what he has done. He does everything well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. I know some of you have questions about God, about Jesus. I know some of you turn on the news, you look through this portal into the world around us, and it's a very small world because of media nowadays. We know what's happening in modern day Israel today, here, right where we're at in real time, because we have all of these communication devices that are a gift and a blessing. And some of you look through those portals out into our world and you go, what is God doing? How can this be his will? Where could this, why doesn't he just heal or save or not cause a tsunami or whatever terror this world and nature produces in its groaning and waiting for the return of the Lord? You have questions. You're wondering. I hear questions every week, especially now with the onslaught of anti-Christian rhetoric and anti-God rhetoric that we hear in every sphere of life, whether it's politics or whether it's the educational system. I don't know of any secular university that has a pro-God mantra. Everything is anti-God, anti-Christianity. Oh, we've got to get rid of God and Christianity so we can progress and go where we've never gone before. I don't know why I did that. Leonard Nimoy died recently. Some of you have questions. But when we stand before, when the fullness of the revelation of his will is before us, and when we do stand before his throne, we are going to proclaim just like those in the scripture that saw Jesus. The light bulb is going to, I promise, the light bulb is going to come on for us. And we're going to go, oh. As we see the scope of all human history in one glance, the way that God sees all things, we're going to go, oh, you do all things. May your faith in the God of the universe increase this morning, that you may appropriate the work of Christ in your life, for the broken dreams that you suffer, for the sickness that you suffer, for whatever has caused you to feel hopeless. May you be able to have faith to appropriate and fix upon the Christ Jesus, who is your righteousness, who is your holiness, who is your hope of salvation, who is your hope of relationship with God. May your faith rise, man of God. May your faith rise, woman of God, so that we can stand before him and look at all he has done and say, you do all things well. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word this morning. God, I thank you that you don't leave us deaf and mute, but you speak. You reveal yourself to us through your word. And may your people this morning hear your revelation of yourself. And like the Syrophoenician woman and like the deaf mute, may our faith rise up knowing that you can bring healing and wholeness to us. And that you bring forgiveness for our sins. And that you make us part of your family. We weren't and we don't deserve to be part of your family. But the sweetness of your grace adopts us and brings us in to your family in Christ Jesus through his death, burial, and resurrection. We are your sons and we are your daughters. May we leave this place humbly, knowing we need you in every moment, but also may we leave this place with great courage because of the grace that you have bestowed upon us, the sweetness of your grace. Raise up our faith so that we can live, that we can leave this place men and women of prayer, men and women of faith, men and women who are after your heart and revealing your will to this world who so desperately needs you. And may from our lips, both now as we see through a glass darkly, but more fully than when we stand before you, may the testimony from our mouths before our friends now and before you in eternity be, you do all things well. Glory be your name. In Jesus' name, the church said, amen. Amen.